Well, good morning. It is a privilege for us to be with you and to meet many of you and have a chance to speak with you. Hope to meet the rest of you after the service. We come from Lexington, Massachusetts, the birthplace of American liberty is what we say on our town seal. And we celebrate that tradition every year with a reenactment of the fight between the British regulars and the colonials at 5 o'clock in the morning on April 19th. It's quite an event. So sometime you want to come up to Boston and learn about American history, the real American history, not much of what is being replaced today, but we still celebrate a lot of our American traditions, and it's quite fun, quite enjoyable. So Neil gave me the topic of Isaiah 9, and I'm going to kind of take this in reverse because there's some New Testament passages that refer to Isaiah 9. And we're going to look primarily at that passage. And what's interesting is the interaction between Gabriel and Mary. And then I want to look at Mary's response to what Gabriel had to say. I also want to look briefly at what Zechariah had to say about this new era that God was ushering in for Zechariah's son, John the Baptist, the herald of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look first at Isaiah 9, verses 1 through 7. This is a very familiar passage to many of us, I'm sure. It's a very common Christmas passage. It's often spoken of at Christmas time, and it's on a lot of Christmas cards. And what we want to do is I'll read through this, and then we're going to go to Luke, and I'll come back to this passage in the second hour. So Isaiah 9. But there will be, and I'm reading from the ESV, the English Standard Version. But there will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in later time, as he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden, and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken, as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Now, there's connections, as I said, in Luke chapter 1, where Gabriel comes, and we want to turn to that passage, Luke chapter 1. And Gabriel is going to come to Mary and to announce to her that she's going to have a child, and not just any child, but a very special, special child. And I won't read all of it. I'm going to jump in and verse 30, Gabriel says to Mary, "Do not be afraid, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. And there we have the parallel to Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. And what I want to do is look at how does Mary respond to Gabriel and this announcement that she is really going to give birth to Israel's Messiah. And I think Mary understood what Gabriel was telling her and understood that she was going to give birth to the Messiah. And Zechariah and his response after John the Baptist is born and his tongue is loosened again and he is able to speak and to praise God, he also speaks of this era of the Messiah coming in now that Jesus is going to be born. And so when we look at Luke chapter 1, Mary's song of praise, the Magnificat, we won't read all of this. I will just read a few verses here. And same thing from Zechariah. But before I do that, I want to ask you a question. I want you to be thinking in your mind, what is the greatest promise that God gives in all of the Scriptures? What is the greatest promise that God gives? Let me just read you Mary's response. Now remember, this is a young teenage girl, right? And as I've gone over this and thought about this over the past couple of years, I did some work on this at home with our home assembly. Mary was quite a good Bible student. She was a very good theologian, a very good. Just as a teenage girl, right? So this should convict all of us. How well do we know the Old Testament scriptures? How well do we know the Word of God? Listen to what Mary responds. I'm going to pick up in verse 51 of Luke chapter 1. This is the middle of her song of praise. Mary says, speaking about God the Father, Yahweh, verse 51, "He has shown strength with His arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich He has sent away empty." Now these are the two key verses. "He has helped His servant Israel in remembrance of His mercy, as He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." Now, flip over maybe just a page to Zechariah's prophecy, Luke 1. I'm going to start in verse 68 and read through 75. Luke 1, 68. Zechariah says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for He has visited and redeemed His people, and He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of His servant David, as He spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember His holy covenant, the oath that He swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve Him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before Him all our days." And I'll stop there, but he goes on and says that John, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. Again, referring back to what John's going to do, he's going to be the prophet of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Most High. But in both of these, both of their responses by Mary and Zechariah, they refer back to the covenant that God made with Abraham. It's interesting when you look at some of these cross references in your Bibles, if you have them, though, that passage in Luke where Gabriel is speaking, they'll go back to Isaiah 9:6, but both Mary and Zechariah don't go back to Isaiah. They go back to the covenant with Abraham. And so one of the things, and I think it's foreign to us today, especially in the evangelical church, is really we don't talk much about covenants, even though we are a covenant people, right? I mean, without covenants, we're nothing. We don't have anything. And Paul talks about this in Ephesians, and if we have time, we might look at that, but I want to just point your attention to a few things and about how important these covenants are. And I don't know how much time you've spent studying the covenants. They're extremely important. And really, if you go all the way back to Darby at the beginning of the assemblies, his whole theological framework is built around the covenants. And we're not talking about covenant theology as it is today, where the church replaces Israel and there's no future for Israel. Okay, that's not what we're talking about here. That's not what Darby was talking about. Darby saw that God arranged his dealings with his people around covenants. And everything in the scriptures revolve around these covenants. Everything that God does revolves around the covenant promises that he made. And specifically, the covenant that he made with Abraham is the covenant that underlies everything in the scriptures. Right? Paul will go back to this and say that we are children of Abraham. Children of faith are the children of Abraham and the covenant that God made. So I want you to turn in your Bibles back to Genesis. Right? And you might know some of these covenant passages. And you should know these covenant passages. And as I have gone through this with our assembly at home, I've drilled them into their memory. And they're getting quite good at being able to recall these passages. And in Genesis, it's Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 17. Okay? And really, Genesis 17 contains the seed or the format, the plan in which God will deal not just with Abraham, but with his people from this time going forward. In Genesis chapter 12, right, we know in the call of Abraham here, these first few verses that should be familiar to us if we're good Bible students. And God says to Abram, I will make of you a great nation. That's extremely important. And it is out of that promise that the Mosaic covenant or the Sinaitic covenant is birthed. Right? God has to make Israel a nation. God says, I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. And him who dishonors you, I will curse. And then he says, and in you, all of the families of the earth shall be blessed. So we have in Genesis 12 kind of the beginning of God's covenant. Now, you're familiar with the idea of progressive revelation, that as God goes on in history, he reveals more and more of himself and more of his plan to his people through his prophets. And so we have, though, that seed in Genesis 12. We get more information in Genesis 15. And then we get a little bit more in Genesis 7. And I want to jump to Genesis 17, not 7. God appears again. And he reveals a little bit more to Abram. And pick up in Genesis 17, verse 4. God says, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And that last phrase in Genesis 17, I think God is declaring how he will relate to Abraham and to all who are faithful like Abraham that come after him. This is a key phrase. I will be God to you and to your offspring. And this phrase is repeated throughout the scriptures. Let me just take you to another extremely important covenant. Hopefully you're familiar with this covenant. Jeremiah 31. This is where God is revealing that there is going to be a new covenant. There's going to be a new covenant that he's going to give. And in Jeremiah 31, verse 33, God says, "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares Yahweh. I will put my law within them and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people." So again, we have this phrase, "I will be your God." This is what he said to Abraham in Genesis. And then over in Ezekiel 36, in verse 28, where again you have Ezekiel giving us the new covenant in some slightly different terms. But in verse 28, again, you have the heart of the covenant that is given. "You shall dwell in the land that I give to your fathers. You will be my people, and I will be your God." And this is, again, the heart of what God wants to do. He wants to be our God. He wants us to be his people. And we find this all the way at the end in Revelation chapter 21. God here is revealing to John that there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. And in verse 3, we hear this same phrase once again. John says, "I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God.'" Here, we're getting a glimpse into the eternal state. God will be our God, and we will be his people, and God will dwell with us for all of eternity. And there's so many things related to all this, and I've run through some of these scriptures and not commented on a lot of it. But what I wanted you to see is that there's this thread from the beginning to the end of scripture that God's desire and everything that he has done and he structures everything around is becoming our God. And that we would be his people. And this is the story of the scriptures. God is constantly coming to Israel and he sends prophet after prophet after prophet to what? To call them back. They've entered into a covenant relationship with him. God reaffirms the Abrahamic covenant to both Isaac and to Jacob. It's enlarged and it's expanded throughout that. God then delivers his people out of Egypt, right? In the Exodus, you know the story well. And they make another covenant with God. This covenant's a little bit different. We don't have time. I'd love to give you a whole series on the covenants. Because the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the New Covenant are one kind of covenant. It was called a royal grant type of covenant. And you can look this up and you can read this later on your own. The Abrahamic covenant, the New Covenant, and the Davidic covenant are called royal grants. They're covenants of grace. The people, the recipients, didn't do anything to earn them. But a benevolent king chose to bless his servants with these things. The Mosaic covenant, on the other hand, is a different type of covenant. It's a conditional covenant. And the two sides would enter into this covenant, this contract, this legal agreement, saying, I will do this if you will do this. And if you don't do this, well, then you get this, right? The blessings and the cursings. They're different types of covenants. But they're all extremely important. Extremely important. We have to really get a foundation of what covenant is, what covenant means in the biblical narrative. Andrew Murray wrote a book called The Two Covenants. And he begins this book by telling us that the great lack of our religion, Andrew Murray was a 19th century writer, and when he uses the word religion, it's not the way we do today. It was a much more positive term. For us, it's become kind of the just going through the motions. Andrew Murray says, the great lack of our religion is we need more of God. We accept salvation as His gift, and we do not know that the only object of salvation, its chief blessing, is to fit us for and bring us back to that close intercourse with God for which we were created and in which our glory in eternity will be found. All that God has ever done for His people in making a covenant was always to bring them to Himself as their chief, their only good, to teach them to trust in Him, to delight in Him, to be one with Him. In entering into a covenant with us, God's one object is to draw us to Himself, to render us entirely dependent upon Himself, and so to bring us into the right position and disposition in which He can fill us with Himself, His love, and His blessedness. And I think he is exactly right. And we have this. This is what God says to Abraham. I want to be your God. I want to give you myself. I want to give you everything that I am. And this is repeated, as we saw, in both the New Covenant, and we see that God will accomplish this, as we read in Revelation. As we go into eternity, He will be our God, and we will be His people. He is not going to leave it up to us anymore. He's going to remedy that fact. We've celebrated that this morning and what the Lord Jesus has come to do in His life, death, and resurrection. So this idea of covenant is extremely important. Extremely important. And if we had time, how late can I go in this service? 11? 10 after? Okay, so we got a few minutes. If we had time to really go through a lot of what Paul says, right, in Romans, and I know you just went through Galatians, right? He goes often back to Abraham. Abraham is the father of the faithful. And Paul's not just talking about faith, right? That is very true. But for Paul, when he talks about going back to Abraham, he's including this idea of the Abrahamic covenant, right? The covenant that God made with Abraham. And there are a number of things that grow out of the Abrahamic covenant. And let me just give you a few other things. We went through this idea that the overriding or the underlying theme in all of these covenants is that God wants to be the God of His people. He wants to be the one that is cherished by us, that is loved by us. Because that's the way He looks at us. We are loved by Him. We are cherished by Him. But in the Abrahamic covenant, there are the seeds of kingship. Right? Kings, God said, will come from you, Abraham. Your seed will be a king. This is expanded in Genesis 49, where God expands the covenant, reaffirms the covenant, and expands the covenant to Jacob. I want you to turn in your Bible to Genesis 49. Genesis 49. For most of my life, I just kind of skipped over this. You do your Old Testament Bible reading, and you're like, yeah, okay, I got that done. And we don't pay enough attention to what God is saying in these covenant promises. When God makes a promise, He's not just throwing it out there. Right? We do that. We say, oh yeah, I'll do that. And then we never show up. We never come through. Right? And we call and say, oh, something came up. And nothing ever comes up with God. Right? His plans are always fulfilled. Not always in our timing, not always in the ways that we think they will be, but they are fulfilled because He has said it. Genesis 49, verses 8 to 10. Here, it's God says, Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. This is a sign of authority and power. Your father's son shall bow down before you. This is the biblical idea or expression of worship. Bowing down, prostrating yourself before the king. Verse 9, Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as a lioness who dares rouse him. The scepter, verse 10, shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. So we had earlier in Genesis, God says to Abraham, kings will come from you. Now it's been more narrowly defined. Right now, it's the king is going to come from the tribe of Judah. Right, it's not any of the other 11 tribes. The king's going to come from the tribe of Judah. And then in 2 Samuel 7, do we know what is promised in 2 Samuel chapter 7? You can, I don't know if you're used to giving feedback or talking back. What's 2 Samuel chapter 7? This is a very important chapter in biblical prophecy and history. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Okay. Let me read it for you. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Right? This here is the promise that God makes to David. God enters into a covenant promise with David that there will be an eternal king. His son will be the eternal king over Israel. Let's see. Let me start with verse 12. The whole chapter is good, but let's, for time's sake, we'll start with verse 12. God says through Samuel to David, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your own body. And I will establish his kingdom. He will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. And so that's the promise that God makes to David, and really to David's son. And what you should see in here is there is both a near fulfillment of this prophecy in the son of Solomon, right? David's son, Solomon. Solomon was the one who actually built the temple, built the house for God. But there is an even greater or ultimate fulfillment. Obviously, this is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the house that he's building, we are a part of that house. Right? Paul and Peter both speak of this in Ephesians and in 1 Peter. And we saw in Revelation that this is where God is going to dwell. He's going to dwell with his people forever. But the main thing here is this relationship that is going to exist between the Father and the Son. I will be to him a father. He will be to me a son. My steadfast love will not depart from him. Your house and your kingdom will be made sure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. It's not just that Jesus is going to be a king, or this son of David is going to be a king forever. He's going to be a king forever because of the relationship that he has to the Father. And because this is a covenant promise, it cannot be violated. It cannot be broken. It has to come to be. Right? And so when Zechariah and Mary hear the announcement from Gabriel that she's going to have a child, if we looked at her song in more detail, you would see that what she recognizes is that God is now coming and going to fulfill the covenant promises that he made to Abraham and to David. And Zechariah says the same thing. Zechariah is more explicit about David, right? You've set a king that's going to be on the throne of David. And he also calls out the promise that God made to Abraham. We need to have these promises ever before us. We need to know these. This is why Jesus came, to fulfill these promises. This was part of God's plan. Paul tells us, he gives us this amazing insight in Ephesians 1. Right? He tells us that we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing, right, in Christ Jesus from before the foundation of the world. And what Paul is saying is, before the world was, before God, before Father, Son, and Holy Spirit said, let's create and let's share ourselves with humanity, they decided to bless us in Christ Jesus. This plan of salvation was already decided. It had already been drawn up. This was their primary plan. And creation was the vehicle through which they would display their glory. The glory of their love, the glory of their grace and mercy. And it's just absolutely amazing to me that this is what God has done. This is the way he has chosen to reveal himself to us. You know, there could have been any number of ways that God revealed himself to us and decided to show us who he is. Right? How many times do we say, why did God do it this way? Why, you know, if we're going to come into eternity and he's going to put away sin and death, why didn't he just do that from the beginning? Why did he allow Adam to sin? Right? We can ask these questions. And so why are we living in this world of misery now? When obviously he could create a world where there is no sin. Why did he create Lucifer? He knew Lucifer would rebel and become a sinner. He knew Lucifer would then come and lead Adam and Eve into sin and plunge the whole world into sin and death. He knew all that. Why did he do that? I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us that. It just tells us this is what God has done. Right? And he has a plan. He has a design. Things are not out of control. Right? I grumble and complain. I don't like the situation in our country and in our world. And I'm glad, Bobby, you mentioned the our brothers and sisters around the world, especially in Afghanistan. And as an American citizen, I think what we've done to these folks is unthinkable. How do we just up and leave them? These are our brothers and sisters, not only in the faith, but they're our fellow citizens. We just abandoned them. And it's happening all around the world. The only place worse for Christians than Afghanistan is North Korea. Right? Why? What is God doing? Well, Israel's plight in Mary's day was far worse than ours. They were under the oppression of Rome. Rome was not kind. They did not treat Israel with kid gloves. Right? It was not fun to live in Israel in Mary's day. But what Mary saw when God came through Gabriel and announced, you're going to have a son. You're going to have my son. I'm going to come upon you and you're going to have the Messiah. You're going to birth the Messiah. And Zechariah learned that his son was going to be the forerunner and the prophet for the Messiah. This is what they had been looking for and longing for centuries in Israel. And finally the Messiah was going to come. Now, they had a lot to learn about the Messiah for sure. But they weren't wrong in everything they believed about the Messiah. And Jesus will deliver them politically. He will be their literal king. reigning from Jerusalem. He will reign in righteousness and put an end to unrighteousness in this world. They just didn't see that was going to happen in two phases. First, he was going to come and deal with sin and death. And then a second time, he was going to come in judgment. Right? First for salvation, second in judgment. But they knew the covenants. They knew the promises that God had made. Let me just close this time with pointing you to Ephesians chapter 2. Paul here says something absolutely amazing. He's speaking to the church in Ephesus. He's writing to them. He's reminding them of where they were and where they have come now in Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11, Paul says, "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that at that time you were separated from Christ." And you know Christ is his job description. It's not his name. Right? Christ means Messiah, anointed one, king. We were separated from the king, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. These covenants of promise, the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the new covenant. As Gentiles, and I don't know if anyone's Jewish here, I'm not. So Paul's speaking to me, he's saying, as a Gentile, without Christ, these promises were not for you. And you are without God and you have absolutely no hope. No hope. The greatest word, one of the greatest words in the Bible, but. Now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And what Paul is saying is that all those covenants of promise that weren't yours, you were excluded from the household of God. You are not a citizen of Israel. Now you have been brought near by Christ. You've been brought into those promises. You've been brought into the household of God. And Paul continues, "For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, thus making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near." Gentiles were far off, Jews were near in this passage. "For through him, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone." And I almost was going to ask if I could go off this idea on the cornerstone for today's thing, because that's actually found in Isaiah 8. So maybe you can add that to your list. And Peter picks this up as well, as long as some other New Testament passages. "In whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also, in Jesus Christ, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." This passage in Ephesians 2 to me is just absolutely unbelievable. It's one of my favorite passages, right? And this is just an amazing thing. And this is what the Jews also miss. I think we've missed it as Gentiles a bit. And I know our time's running short. I guess my time, your time's not. The Jews excluded the Gentiles out of the early church, right? There's much about that in the book of Acts. And Peter's even rebuked by Paul for going and eating with the Jews. Right? You don't do that. No, Paul's saying we're all one in Christ. And ever since the first 100 years of the church, we've turned the tables. And as Gentiles, sadly, we've been far too anti-Semitic. And we're not embracing our brothers and sisters in Christ that are Jewish. And Paul would say, what are you doing? God's plan is to save both Jew and Gentile. Look at Romans 4. Abraham's not Jewish. He's a Gentile when God calls him. He's the father of all the faithful, Jew and Gentile. And the promise in Genesis 17:7 is for faithful people, not Jew or Gentile. That distinction is irrelevant. Are we faithful? Are we going to be God's people? Are we going to be allow Him to be our God? So that's the background behind Isaiah 9. Right? And so I'll end this here. I'll close in just a brief word of prayer. And then do we have a stretch break for a minute? And then we'll look at Isaiah chapter 9. Father, we thank You so much for Your word. It's just so amazing. You are so amazing. And Your plan of salvation is, as You tell us in Isaiah, Your ways are not our ways. They are so far above, so higher than our ways, that we really can't begin to comprehend the height and depth and breadth of Your wisdom and Your love. And so, Father, we thank You for Your word that reveals to us who You are, what You desire to be for us. You desire to be our God. You desire to bless us with all of who You are. And Father, we thank You that You sent Your Son to not just forgive us of our sin, but to make us holy and righteous. And Father, You have promised to make us just like Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that everything that is His is ours in Him. And the most precious blessing is to have You, to be in relationship to You. Father, I pray, if there is anyone here this morning, watching this morning, that does not know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, that You would send Your Spirit upon them, convict them of their sin and their need for a Savior. Turn their heart towards Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.